What a wonderful opportunity, a great pleasure it is to proclaim the Word of God in a formal worship service, with such a weighty responsibility to do so as well. But if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text will be verses 9 and 10. And if you will, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have received mercy, that you have called us out of this world of darkness into your marvelous light. Father, we do pray for our service this morning that we would, again, as it was prayed before, that we would not just be hearers, but also doers. Father, we pray that the word proclaimed this morning, we would meditate on, we would seek, that it pierces our heart, it convicts us of sin where sin still remains, that we might remove it from our lives so we could live holy to you. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please be seated. What a weird time of year, isn't it? I always tell people the last 2 weeks of July and the first 2 weeks of August are the hottest part of the year. So much. I don't know much then, huh? Because I mean, we're talking about highs in the low 80s or highs in the low 70s. It feels like almost November, then almost August. But enough about weather. We're here to proclaim the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we have certain things that we have received upon salvation. And as I was working through this message over the last couple weeks, I was reminded just how small and insignificant I was. And my prayer this morning would be that we would all be reminded of just how small we are as we approach the throne of God. We are to humble ourselves before Him, or He will crush us. Let this morning be a time of remembering what we have in Christ Jesus by His work. Up there is our big idea. I know it's kind of long, and I'll actually get to reading it. I wanted to put it up there at enough time for you all to write it down if you wanted to. It will come up later on as well if you don't quite get it all down. But in our culture today, there are things that we call rights and privileges. Now, many people in our culture do not fully understand the difference of those two things. A couple cases in point, the Second Amendment debate. The opposition says that owning a firearm in today's world is not a right. It's a privilege. It's a privilege that also should be removed because there's no more dangers in the world. There's no need for them. The supporters of the Second Amendment say that that is not the case, but that it is part of the Constitution, and therefore it is a protected right, no different than the right to vote. The second example is the freedom of speech. The First Amendment gives the right to people that they may say anything, anywhere. Now, this is also up for debate, because there are some who say that the First Amendment allows the right to say anything, anywhere, as long as you agree with the vast majority. Others say that we have the right to say anything, anywhere, but it does not prevent others from voicing a different view or expressing their opposition to what we speak. That is the freedom of speech. Now, this morning is not going to be a civics course in the American Constitution, but these are rights that are declared and protected by the government. We also have privileges in our age. Something to consider is that we have smartphones, we have the internet, we have plumbing, we have showers. We have many choices of food. We can decide to go out to a nice restaurant after church service this morning, or we can go home and eat cold hot dogs. We have the privilege of living in a time where there is so much technological advancement that we are constantly bombarded with information and stimulation. Now, as we get into this message this morning, I want to lay the foundation of understanding. There are differences between rights and privileges, and there are many different legal definitions. Let's view them like this. Rights are something that all can do or be involved with. Those are rights. Something that all can do or be involved with. Whereas privileges are something that only a select group can do or be involved with. Only a select group can do these things. I tell you that we have privileges with our God. I am not sure what rights we have with Him, but I know we have endless privileges with Him. And once we become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we receive those privileges. Now, here's our big idea. If you've gotten it written down, great. If not, keep working. So, our big idea is this. The people of God have not been granted wages or rights, but only gifts and privileges. And these seven privileges listed here will be our 7 points. It will be our outline this morning. The privilege of election by Christ. The privilege of dominion with Christ. The privilege of separation to Christ. The privilege of possession by Christ. The privilege of proclamation of Christ. The privilege of illumination in Christ. And the privilege of compassion from Christ. So that'll be our outline this morning. So our first point, election, the privilege of election by Christ. So this is beginning in verse 9. It's the first part of verse 9. But you are a chosen race. And our sub-point here, A, election is absolutely the solitary decision of God. So many of today's Christians in the population are convinced, whether they know it or not, that salvation is mostly from the Lord. That the sins we have committed are now forgiven because we chose God. They have accepted the forgiveness that God has been so patiently and willingly extending to them. This God had been just kicking back in His throne, twiddling His thumbs, hoping above hope that we humans, His masterpiece of all creation, would make a choice to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, went to the cross to make a down payment for our sins and made it so that we could afford to pay off the remainder and still have a right relationship with Him. But also, that gives us a little leverage, that we could live how we wanted because the balance that we might incur through continued sin would still be affordable for us to pay off. Just go to church, pull the 1 John 1:9 lever, and out comes more forgiveness. What a great relationship, right? Since Jesus made our sin less offensive to a love-centered God, and because He loves us so much that He will now overlook all of our other shortcomings. Because let's face it, no one's perfect. So that is why access to forgiveness is so easy. We have been given such an abundance of love that only the foolish and those who do not love would refuse the wishes of a lovable God. What love and dedication God must have for us to overlook such blatant, ongoing sin and provide everything just so that we can be buddies with His Son, Jesus. Okay, so everything I just said was blatant foolishness. It is complete and utter error, and I want us to have the right understanding here. Look at what Jonah 2:9 says. But I will sacrifice to you. I will sacrifice to you, God, with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Nowhere else. It is from the Lord and the Lord only. We have been selected. We do not make ourselves into super saints. Look at Acts chapter 7 and 8, Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, was persecuting the church and at this point heartily agreed with the killing of Stephen. Yet on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ converted him. Paul was selected by God to advance the gospel and to suffer for Christ's sake. What did Paul do to earn this election? Not a thing. Not a thing. But God chose him. Take a look at Exodus 33, verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Our salvation is not earned. We cannot get it by having a perfect church attendance. We cannot get it by how many ministries we are a part of. We cannot get it just because we declare it. We cannot get it because we have a high amount of money or time or skills that we give to the church. We cannot get it by making deals or bribing God for our salvation. What do we have that we have not received from the Lord that we might bribe him, that we might convince him of our worth? It is by his own counsel and for his own pleasure that he calls and predestines us to enjoy him for all eternity. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This brings us to our second point here. Point B, election is totally a divine grace. Election is totally by divine grace. Grace is that thing that we do not always appreciate or understand. Of course, a lack of understanding means a lack of appreciation. Since we have done nothing to earn our salvation, then there is nothing we can do to lose our salvation. We can come to the conclusion that we have eternal salvation because it is by him. He did it for his own purpose and his own pleasure. We can look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to see the depth of this truth. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. From the beginning. Beginning of what? Context here indicates that Paul is referring to before time, before there was light. We have been chosen, and by being chosen, we have received his grace. Before we ever existed, before Adam and Eve were created, what have we done to earn this grace? Before we ever existed, what have we done? Nothing. We could do nothing, and the mere fact that it is grace means that it cannot be earned. Because if we earn it, it is no longer grace. It is wages. And Romans 6:23 tells us what we have earned, what our wages are. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We should have a sense of awe, almost a sense of fear, because he could just have easily not chosen us for salvation. We are 100% and completely powerless in determining where we will spend eternity. Because it is up to him who declares who he will save and who will endure his righteous and immense and everlasting wrath. Now that we have his grace, we are to not continue to live a life of wanton pleasure. But there was a reason for our salvation. And it is not just for our benefit, as Romans 9:23 tells us. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He did it so that others might see his glory. We have the grace of our God and King because we see and know that it is only by and through him that we have forgiveness, then we should be praising him who purchased us. Just as Paul tells his readers in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We should be praising him with every breath we take, with every word that leaps from our lips, with every step we take, with every thought of our minds, and with every intention of our hearts. This brings us to subpoint C. Election is the most holiness promoting. That word holiness is one of the biggest paradoxical statements of the entire Christian faith. Holy means to be separated, and if we are in Christ, we are holy. However, how often do we feel holy? How often do we fail to even try to live holy lives? We are called, that is, his election. We are empowered by his grace to live in, but not like, the world. Our being elected to his glorious salvation should empower us and encourage us to not just sometimes abhor sin, but to always abhor sin. For we have been chosen by his good pleasure. And again, let me emphasize that we offer no advantage to heaven over other sinners. There is no better thing that we have that another sinner might lack in for the glory of God. So we should excel every moment of every day to live a life that is honoring to him. Now, I do not want us to get ahead of ourselves here. I will talk about holiness a little bit further on, but we'll continue here. Scripture calls us to be holy, and one way we are to be holy can be seen in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. By being obedient to him, we are living holy lives as the people of Israel declared in Joshua 24, 24. We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. This should be something that we declare daily. We know that Israel did not live up to their own declaration, partially because they did not submit themselves to the teaching. Much of the pain that Israel suffered here is because they did not do what Romans 6:17 tells us. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Anyone can obey from the mind for a time, but if we truly obey from the heart, that is something completely different. We can all drive the speed limit when the cops are present, right? Oh no, there's a cop, I need to slow down. But if there's no cop, look out. My foot gets a little heavy. That's not being obedient from the heart, only the head, because we do not want to get that speeding ticket. Brings us to our fourth point, point D. Election is eternal and unchangeable. How much faith do we have in the government of the United States of America? It ebbs and flows, right? Depending on who the president is at the time. And, of course, the makeup of the Congress. Right now, we may have high faith. In the last president, maybe we had low faith, or vice versa. We do not have much faith because the government is always changing. Under one politician, we may have this policy or this program, but under a different one, we may have something else. Our government is mutable. Our God, however, is immutable. As Malachi 3:6 tells us, "For I, the Lord, do not change." His attributes, his character, or his promises will never change. God is good, and he will never become less good, and he will never become more good than he is right now. He is who he is because of himself. And that should give us much strength. We have confidence in the goodness of God because it never changes. We have confidence that He will be a refuge for us in our time of need because He is never changing. We have confidence in His provisions for our lives. As Jesus declared to us in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." We have peace of God if we are in Christ. When we have this peace of Christ, then we have strength to follow Him and to endure for Him. The psalmist declares in Psalms 85, verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly." If you have the peace of Christ, you do not wish to return to the folly as the dog returns to its own vomit. We have Christ's peace. We can move forward. We can live life for Christ. We have the strength to move forward in our walk with Christ wherever that walk may take us. Wherever the road may go, we will go because Christ leads us. That strength will keep us from falling into sin and from seeking after other gods. Do you know we still seek after other gods? We may know this intellectually, but we will seek those things that we want to cling to that are not God. Those are our idols, our other gods. God has called us to Himself so we can affirm the words of Paul in Colossians 3:15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." Be thankful. When you have the strength, we are at peace. And when we are at peace, we have strength. This brings us to our fifth point here. Point E, election is the most joy-producing. Hope. That word should instill in each of us joy, even great joy. Whether it is the hope of a long summer break from school, the hope of getting that PhD finished up, the hope of a new baby, the hope of winning the affections of that special someone. But what a better joy it is to be called by and to God. What joy. The action of your calling should fill your heart so full of joy that you cannot stop talking about Jesus. What do you hope in? That which you have the most hope in brings you the most joy. The joy and the hope that we should have is produced because of Jesus, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "The world we exist in believes hope and joy are fickle things. But I tell you, our hope and our joy will be constant and overflowing as long as we are obedient to and in Christ Jesus." Will there be hard times? Yes, there will. Will we stumble along the way? Yes, we will. But we must repent and remember what Colossians 1:23 says. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moving away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven." When we begin to lose focus on Him, that is Jesus, who redeemed us, we forget the very fact that we have been called. We have been elected to an elevated position. We will reign with Him one day. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. If we are part of the elect, then we have salvation, and that should bring us such joy to our hearts each and every time we consider this truth. The consideration of being elected, of receiving salvation, should never be a dull conversation. There should be so much joy so much happiness. This brings us to our second main point. We'll get there eventually. 2 out of 7, not bad. All right. So dominion with Christ. This is our second main point. A royal priesthood. Peter's calling that we are a royal priesthood. So our sub-point here, point A, would be priests serve the king. How many of us woke up this morning feeling like they were priests of the Most High God? I'm not even going to raise my hand either. Probably not many of us, or any of us. I would venture a guess that many of us never feel very priestly at all, whether we get up at 5 a.m. or 3 p.m. or whenever, after our first pot of coffee. Could we not rightly say that to be priestly, we need some sort of education, some sort of training and experience? Can't just wake up one day, hey, I'm the high priest of God. Because we know what happens when you do not worship God the right way. Are there not schools that educate and train people into the priestly realm of service? There is. Let us understand a little bit of the priests of the Old Testament. First, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. I don't think I see any Levites here. Service started at 25. Now, David later on reduced that to the age of 20, but it was originally set at age 25 all the way up to age 50. The age requirements, we could say, were given to the men so that they would have some level of maturity and some level of understanding of the importance of ministering to God in the right manner. Also, the limitation of how old they could be was so that they could physically do the work of ministering to God. At age 50, they had to stop serving, doing the work, but they could help train and help assist the younger generation so that they would not offer strange fire. Now, with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Levitical priesthood has ended. The tearing of the veil in the holies of holies, signifying that all followers and all believers who come after Jesus and believe in Him, had access to the Father. Without the need of a prescribed priest, we as Christians do not see our lives and our worship services as priestly endeavors. We are not wearing elaborate robes. We do not ceremoniously cleanse our bodies before we come in. There is no formal altar to offer up sacrifices, whether that's in the flesh or in the spirit. But we still serve the King. We still serve the King. We still minister to Him. We serve Him best when we humble our hearts to His will. We serve Him best when we come to Him not looking for Him to provide us something, although He does because He is a caring Father, but instead when we offer to give Him our all. We serve Him best when we serve one another. As Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 36 in verse 40, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Do you see your service to one another as service to Jesus Christ Himself? We're called to. We're called to serve Him through serving the body of Christ, through serving the brethren. This brings us to point B, priests reign with the King. We will reign with Him. I've got some Greek words here, and I know none of you know Greek. Most of you don't know Greek. I don't either, so I'm going to try and pronounce these correctly, but we'll work through it. The Greek word that we get royal from is basileon. It generally describes a royal residence of palace, but it can also refer to a sovereignty or a monarchy. Peter here is conveying the general idea of royalty, of that residence or that palace. The spiritual house he mentioned in verse 5 turns out to be a royal house. the dominion of a royal family. Believers are a ruling priesthood. So literally, they are a royal house of priests. Now the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The only one who can establish such a royal house is Christ Jesus. He can do this because he is both king and priest. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us of the uniqueness of Christ's royal priesthood. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. We know that. He came from the tribe of Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Judah has no part of the priesthood. That's the Levites. And this is clearly clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested to him, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, Melchizedek, I kind of like just saying that name, Melchizedek was the Old Testament model for the royal priest, and he foreshadowed Christ, the ultimate and perfect royal priest. Melchizedek is from two different words, Melch, meaning king, and Zedek, meaning righteousness. Literally, he is the king of righteousness. Now, he lived during the time of Abraham, therefore he was not a descendant of Aaron. He is not of Israel at all. So he has no part of the priesthood, right? At least from a physical standpoint, the physical requirements, as verse 16 called out. Now, the priests of Israel traced their lineage back to Levi. I think I made that point clear, right? Now, when they were taken out of Israel into Babylon, during the exile, there were many priests who could not trace their lineage back to the tribe of Levi. So therefore, they were excluded from serving once the Israelites returned to the promised land. They had to be able to trace it. Melchizedek had no part of it. Jesus Christ had no part of it because it's not based on physical law. It's based on the Spirit of God. Jesus is the sinless royal priest who transcended the Levitical system, fulfilled the old covenant law, and offered himself as the new covenant sacrifice for sin. Because salvation unites believers with Christ, they too become royal priests. We will reign with Christ, but we must be made ready. That process of maturing us for the priestly service is here and now. We are not going to get to heaven and then our training starts. The training starts today. It will continue tomorrow, and it will continue the next day and the next day, and so on and so forth. This brings us to our main point, our third main point, separation to Christ. Our separation to Christ, a holy nation. Subpoint B is we are pronounced holy. Peter is referring to the Old Testament to show that these privileges that we have were given to us in the past. Here, he is alluding to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to me," that is God, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The word nation is translated from the word ethnos, which means people, as an ethnic group. Holy is translated from the word hagios. This means separate, or to be set apart. So literally, Peter is saying a set-apart people. Peter declares through the Holy Spirit that we are a chosen race. He, even as a Galilean Jew, understood the Scriptures. And he understood that the chosen race was and only the Jewish people. But we see that understanding challenged when Jesus gives him the vision of the different foods on a blanket. Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. "And he," that is Peter, "and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. Now this, of course, is right before Peter was summoned to go preach to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. Again, we have to understand some of the smaller details here. Peter is a Jew. Cornelius is a Gentile. A Jew was not even allowed into the home of a Gentile because that would make the Jew unclean. The lesson that he needed to learn was this: God shows no partiality with those that are called. It does not matter the skin color we have, what gender we are, although there are roles that we are specifically designed for. It does not matter what ethnic or cultural background we are from. This is a lesson that Peter was still learning when Paul confronted him in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." Now you have a Jew and Gentiles sharing a meal together. They're under the same roof. They're eating together. But he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, these other men, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?' It does not matter what skin shade we have. It does not matter what economic status we have. It does not matter the education level or the field that we are educated in. To what extent do these things supply our salvation? None whatsoever. Then why do we hold them in such high regard when they have such little eternal consequence? If Christ has declared us clean, then it is settled. We are clean. And if we are clean, we are part of that holy nation. We have been pronounced holy." Brings us to subpoint B, urged on to be holy. Now we have been pronounced holy, but that is not the same as being holy. Yes, in the sight of God, the Father in heaven, we are seen as holy. But that is the holiness of Christ that we are given at salvation. But there is something that we must do with that. That something is called holy living. We are to live our lives as holy, separate from those around us. We have all heard this many, many times over the years, and we may grow dim to the reality of the command. Or we may never have grasped what that really means, and so never really sought after it, to live holy. You see, Peter is building off of what he wrote earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy, therefore we shall be holy.'" And this is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament, and it carries right on into the New Testament. The children of Israel are called to be holy. That is the reason that the dietary and the ceremonial laws were given. They would be living a very different lifestyle in the middle of a bunch of different nations. It was this very practical living that would continually draw attention to God. And it is that very practical living that we are called to do. Now, I'm not saying that we can't enjoy some bacon and things like that. We don't have to wash ourselves before we walk in the doors. But there is a practicalness to our holy living. There are things that we should not be doing. There are things we should not be thinking. There should be things that we are just not filling our minds with. That is holy living. We are separate from the world. Yes, we are declared holy because of Jesus' completed work of salvation, but it does not stop there. We must follow through with that commandment to be holy. That would be our Christian lifestyle. How can we reconcile our being declared holy and yet do some of the vilest of things? These things that detract from our holy living, we may not recognize as obstacles to a holy lifestyle. Or we may think that those little secrets that we keep hidden so well and under such a tight lid, and if no one else in our church family knows, then we're golden. Hey, if the congregation doesn't know I do this, great, I'm fine. I can handle it. Brothers and sisters, I tell you this morning, one thing I know for sure is that even your deepest, darkest, most shameful sin is known by the Father. And not only that, but He is a witness to that sin. He is the only witness that matters. It doesn't matter if everyone in here knows it or not. He knows. And that's all that matters. The proliferation of easily accessible pornography has become one of the greatest stumbling blocks to our church. It has shaken local churches to the core. It has ruined marriages. It has ruined the youth of our society by destroying the respect and honor that we are to give our spouses and only our spouses. It is by far the most easily concealed sin from others. We are called to live holy lives, not just in front of others, but also while we are alone in front of a computer screen. But that also applies to all other sin. But we have the hope of living a holy life, but only by the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. We can't do it unless He gives us the ability. And that should give us great comfort, great joy. But it also should encourage us to excel still more in living that holy life. That same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ when He lived a sinless life dwells within us if we are in Christ. That same Spirit, that same strength, that same wisdom, we have it. That should bring us much joy. This brings us to our main point four, possession by Christ. A people for God's own possession in that verse 9. We're still in verse 9, believe it or not. Subpoint A, the price. Do you know that you are owned? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. We know this. Again, intellectually, but I think we fail to live this out. We fail to understand that we are not free to live life as we see fit. We are a possession. We are, can I say it like this? We are property, owned by the Most High God. What an honor that is. If there is any doubt, let's see what Scripture says about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The first half of that verse tells us that we have been bought with a price, just like I've been saying. When we go to the store, whether a physical store or an online store, we buy things and those things become ours because we have bought them with a price. We go to work, so we trade our free time, our time with our family, for dollars. And then we take those dollars and we buy things. We have made money and we have traded money. That was, I'll say, and it's not our money, but it's our money. And we've bought something. Those things then become ours. The second half of that verse is the command. We are not free to live life to ourselves and for ourselves, but to God. The blood of Christ was shed to buy our souls from death and hell. It is a wonder of compassion which fills angels with amazement. It ought to overwhelm us with adoring love whenever we think of it, or whenever we read about it in Scripture, or even when the word redemption is uttered. It should bring us amazement. Now, what is meant by purchasing us with blood? What does that mean? We tend to think of the blood that would pour. My kids are all the time outside running around. They're cutting themselves, and they need Band-Aids because they're bleeding. It tends to hurt when we bleed, right? You go to give blood, and they take that needle about this big, and they stab it in your arm to give blood. That hurts. You go get a shot. You get stuck with a needle. There's going to be blood flowing after that. It hurts, right? So what is meant by purchasing us with blood? It signifies pain. Have any of you ever been experienced pain, like extraordinary, excruciating, acute pain? Then at that time, then you know, at least to some degree, what the price was that the Savior paid. His bodily pains were great. Hands and feet nailed to the wood, and the iron breaking through the tenderest of nerves. His heart was broken with reproach. He was deserted by God and left beneath the black thunderclouds of divine wrath. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. It was pain that bought you. We speak of the drops of blood, but we must not confine our thoughts to the crimson life flows which distilled from the Savior's veins. We must think of the pains, the pangs of pain that he endured. Pain alone could not have redeemed us, but it was the death of the Savior that paid our ransom. Death is a word of horror to the ungodly. The righteous have hope in his death. He was made a curse for us, and the presence of God was denied him. His death was attended with unusual darkness. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, that we would meditate on this. The ever-living died to redeem us. The only begotten bowed his head in agony and was laid in the grave that we might be saved. You are bought then with a price incalculable, stupendous, infinite. Oh, how much joy that should bring us. Brothers and sisters, the greatest declarations that we could ever hear about our Christian faith is not you were made, or you have been provided for, or you are cleansed, or you are healed. But the greatest is this: you are bought. We have been purchased from the place of agony and despair. That is what we have been saved from. Let's bring us to point B, the promise. So what do we do with this thought? We have been bought. Now what? Do we sit idle waiting for us to be put in the game? I tell you, no. We have been given a new life. We have been born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And that should, again, bring us so much joy. We have eternal life right now. Yes, we have been bought at such a great price by a greater God. And one day we will see our Savior face to face. But we have new life here and now. We have by the election of God been born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, if we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are a new creation with a heart that will seek after the things of God. If you declare that you have been raised with Christ and that you are a new creature, what is the desire of your heart? It should be seeking and desiring a close, intimate relationship with him. If it is not, why not? What idols do you possess that keep you from serving and loving him the most? One of the greatest examples that we have in all of Scripture is the calling and conversion of Paul. One moment, he is on the road to try and tear down the church. In an instant later, he becomes an instrument of Christ. Paul had a new life. In that instant, He was no longer his own. He was now the property of Christ, doing the work of the Savior, spreading and sharing the gospel. Paul would endure much, both physically and mentally. But is that so different than our Savior? Did he not endure much physically and mentally? We have been granted a new life. We ought to live it to his glory. And how might you do that? This brings us to point five. We have been purchased and granted the Spirit so that we ought to be busy doing something. What is it that we should be doing? Sharing the gospel. We should be doing what I did just a few moments ago and what is done on just about every Sunday morning. Preach the gospel. We were not brought into the house of God so that we might lounge around on the couch eating potato chips for all of eternity. We were bought with a price. We were made holy so that we would proclaim the excellencies of Christ. The word proclaim is translated from the Greek word exangelite, and it means to publish or advertise. It has the image of someone standing on the highest hill or on the tallest building and screaming at the top of their lungs, something of great importance. I always hear it that I've never seen it, I've never done it, but I've heard it on commercials and on different movies where the guy gets up onto the water tower, the tallest building in the town, and he declares to all his love for this girl. I'm not telling you to do that, but I want you to scream and to declare and to advertise your love of Christ to all those that you come encounter to. So what is it that we should be proclaiming? What would we be spending our time in if we went out and bought a commercial or something, bought a billboard? What would we be advertising? Would it be that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Although that is true, it is very general. We are talking about something very specific here, something that people could see and understand, engage with. And the gospel is a great way to start. See, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It doesn't say that Christ suffered and died and rose again. It's implied, but people who don't know the gospel won't understand that. And we need to look at another Greek word to understand this imagery here. Just a little bit better. The word excellencies, when we hear it, we usually think of some sort of royal attribute or quality. However, the Greek word here is artis, and this word speaks of the ability to perform powerful, heroic deeds. Over the last few years, we have seen a transformation, if you will, in the license plates that are on cars. Now we can see who is a military veteran, who has served in this war or that war. It is both honoring to our military veterans, but it also advertising their heroic acts. And same thing with medals. They declare the excellencies of those who served. We are to be advertising the greatness of the heroics that Jesus Christ did for us. He did not fight a war for us, but instead, he ended a war for us. A war that we started against the righteousness of God, God ended it. We should be like the psalmist who wrote Psalms 118, verse 17. I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. We are immortal until our work on earth is done, and we are to be proclaiming his excellencies. This brings us to point six. Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Throughout history, the unregenerate world has faced two kinds of darknesses, intellectual and moral. Intellectual darkness is ignorance, which we could say it this way, is the inability to see and know the truth. Whereas moral darkness is immorality, which we could say it this way, the inability to see and do what is right. The second type is what Peter is writing about. It is the immorality. We have been called out of darkness, out of the muck, the mire, the cesspool of human depravity. Though this morality we are called to is not our own morality, it is the morality of Christ. We have been chosen and called and moved from darkness to light. That light is Jesus. We have been moved into him. We dwell in him and him in us. We are the image bearers of God, and therefore are given the same mind and righteousness of Christ. Upon salvation, we can no longer use the excuse of not seeing and understanding the truth of Christ. Those are revealed through the Spirit. We have the illumination of Christ. Many of the Spirit-inspired authors use the contrasting play of light and darkness, and there are legitimate applications for this. With the light of Christ, we can see the true nature of Himself, the true nature of ourselves, and the true nature of sin. And of course, the true nature of Satan, that he is the deceiver, the Lord of darkness. With the darkness, we have no external reference. We cannot look to a holy God and see that He is the very definition of holiness, of mercy, of grace, and of good. We cannot see these things. We cannot see our depraved states or how terrible sin is. And we definitely cannot see how close we are to the precipice of hell. But if you are in Christ, you have moved into His marvelous, wonderful, heartwarming, Spirit-strengthening light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." For it was God who commanded the first light at creation. He is also the one who commanded the spiritual light to come on within each of us who has been called. It is until God turns this light on, we cannot choose Him, for we do not see Him for who He is. Because we are cocooned in a thick blanket of darkness. So dark, we cannot even see the status of our own spiritual lives. This brings us to point 7. We're getting a little long. I'm going to get through point 7, and we'll just have to deal with the conclusion some other time, maybe. So point 7 here, compassion from Christ. This is verse 10. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So there are two kinds of mercy that we can be talking about here. The first is the general mercy of God, and the second is the divine mercy of God. And we'll talk about these in turn. So the first subpoint A here would be general mercy. Now we serve a great God, a God who is merciful to all His creation, as Matthew recorded for us in Matthew 5:45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." We can see that God blesses all things in His creation. He sends the rains and He causes the crops to grow. All things He provides for. Even the beasts of the field, He lets them grow fat so we might enjoy them. Who doesn't like a good steak? We have material blessings in our country. But how many who only receive His general mercy, those material blessings, how many of them on the last day will stand before the Lord and the Savior and hear Him say this, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." I tell you, not too many of them will hear and enter into the joy of their master, because they are unregenerate people. But we are not talking, or we're not to that point just yet. We're not talking about the divine mercy yet. We are still talking about His general mercy. He allows the unregenerate to remain alive, to give them time before His judgment comes. The judgment we deserve the moment we are conceived, because we have already become guilty because of Adam, because of his sin. This mercy provides for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. This mercy gives us joy in the material world. It allows us to enjoy the material blessings. We have cars we can enjoy. We have houses we can enjoy. We have TV. Well, there's not a lot on TV that we should pay for, but we have TVs. We can have money. We can spend time with friends and family just talking about everyday things. All these things we can enjoy because we serve a good God. There's nothing sinful in and of themselves. We can enjoy season tickets to our favorite sporting event, or even enjoy a 5-pound bag of Skittles. All these things have been given to us because of his gentle mercy. Brings us to point B, divine mercy. God's divine mercy is something so much better than his general mercy. It is so much better. His divine mercy is what is known to his elect few. The elect not only will experience his general mercy, but will also experience his divine mercy. All those who are saved have received both. I do not know what kind of week that you've had, whether it is the most difficult week you've ever experienced or the greatest week of successes that you've had. I don't know this. But I tell you this. If you are one of the elect, you have received both. You have received his general mercy this week, and you have received his divine mercy this week. If you are in Christ. Because you have been granted time to repent and come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were granted eternal life. Forget about the affairs of this life, the struggles. Forget about whether life has been fair or not. You have a better life waiting for you. And we are to live that life now. That eternal life begins. And we are to live in that. This world cares nothing for you if you are in Christ. It does not care for you. Because you are not of this world. This world will hate you. Don't worry about whether the world has been fair. Christ has always been compassionate towards us. We can see that compassion even on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he would spare even the wickedest, all the wicked, if only 10 were found. He would give that general mercy to all of them if there was just 10 who were righteous. And I'm sure it dwindled down even more than that. We see it through Jesus' earthly ministry when he heals all of the illnesses and deformities. He fed thousands with food that would barely satisfy himself and his closest disciples. He even raised people from the dead, which put an end to their loved one's sorrow. God's elect, although no more inherently deserving than anyone else, receive God's forgiveness for their sins and his deliverance from eternal condemnation, all according to his sovereign and loving purposes. I think Romans 8:28 through verse 30 will sum this point up the best. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. All right, we'll pray and we'll have to deal with the conclusion some other time or we can talk about it afterwards. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these things that you have called us out of darkness into the marvelous light of your Son, that we can receive such wonderful privileges and you bestow them on us with such great love and great mercy. Father, we thank you for that thing that is grace. Father, I do pray that we will meditate on that true meaning and understand the depth of that, because without understanding grace, we have no grace. Father, I pray that we will understand just how wicked sin is, because without the right understanding of sin, then we have no right understanding of what grace is. Father, I pray that we will meditate on these things. We will discuss these things with not only one another, but with unbelievers as well. For we are to preach the gospel. Father, I pray we will rely upon your strength and your wisdom and your peace, not caring whether this world rejects us or not for proclaiming the righteousness of Christ. Father, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.